Take your Bibles now and come to an Easter benediction at Hebrews 13, verse 20. While I thoroughly enjoy the sentiments of the individual, Alfred Ackley, as he did this hymn, and come to that last line of the chorus, where he says, you ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. As subjectively true that may be, yet the genuine and rock-solid proof is not to be found in any acquiescence of the heart, but what God's Word says. He lives because God's Word says He lives. Now, maybe that's picking, but I don't mean to do that. Also something that has laid upon my heart for the past year and a half or so. I first read it. I don't know who the guy is that is responsible for the writing, but his last name is Pelican. Like as in the bird, Pelican. Only I think you swap out the C for a K. Maybe some of you know who he is, heard of him, or wrote, saw something he's ever written. I haven't. Except for this one statement that he made. And every time that I find myself, doing what Pastor Hosh cautioned us not to do on Wednesday night about fretting there in the book, I remember these words. It goes something like this. Let me see if I can be able to recall them this early in the morning. The words that he said was, if Christ is not risen, nothing matters. But if Christ is risen, then nothing else matters. Now, that's the truth of it. It is a significant thing also to note that there were three groups of people on Resurrection Day that were, let's just say, they approached the tomb differently than what we do. Take, for example, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. They buried Christ, not ever expecting to see him again. The ladies who came on the morning thereof came to finish off the burial process by placing the sweet spices, etc., in the tomb. They also were not expecting that he should be alive. Then I thought about it. There was a larger group that were of the same sentiment, revealing that they were not expecting that crucified Lord to be alive again. I'm thinking about all of the followers of Jesus. It would seem to me, from our perspective looking back, that on the occasion of the sunrise service, it would have been standing room only if they had all been expecting to go there and see him alive and sitting on the bench inside the tomb. And it also occurs to me that even as we've come to this age of the church, that I think that maybe that it is more true of the church now than at any other time, where they have likewise copped the same sentiment as those first disciples, where they come to the Lord's Day, on any Lord's Day, mind you, not only Easter Sunday, but any Lord's Day, really not expecting to find a risen, living presence of the Savior. So I just thought I'd throw that out to you. The Easter benediction that we have in Hebrews 13, verse 20 and 21, will be the focus for the three messages that we will share with you today. And that benediction reads, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. There are three segments of our message today that we will in this first hour consider the peace as emanating from the God of peace. We will consider after breakfast this morning the power of God emanating from the words in our text where it is said that he brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. And third, the promise of God as is revealed in the terms of verse 20 when it speaks about the blood of the everlasting covenant. The peace and the power and the promise of God. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, as we look into the Scriptures this morning, we ask that you again just might, through your precious Word, the living Word, on a par of life with the risen Savior, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, may that, the seed of that, as it's sown in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, bring joy and peace in believing. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Consider first of all the peace of God. You know, there is a blessing of being in the care of the divine shepherdly God. A consideration of this Easter benediction will draw into focus, at least in a peripheral way, the three omni attributes of God. There is, of course, God's omnipresence. There is also the omnipotence of God. And then there is the omniscience of God. All three of those things will be pulled into and underscoring the elements of this message. But there is a blessing of being in the care of the divine shepherdly God, that great shepherd of the sheep, as the writer of Hebrews calls him. The great shepherd of the sheep. The apostle John, in his writings in chapter 10, records these words for eternity out of John 10 verse 11, where Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." The writer of Hebrews calls him a great shepherd. The great shepherd. Jesus terms, "I am the good shepherd." And the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Now I want you to consider the before and after phase of that understanding of the giving of his life. Yes, it does mean and points to, without any confusion, to the death of Christ on the cross. It certainly does that. He gave his life. He died for the sinner. But it also means on the other side of that, that in the post-resurrection analysis of his being, that his life following crucifixion is also given for the sheep. Always in the care of the great shepherd of the sheep. Furthermore, it is said there in John chapter 10 verse 14, these words, Jesus said, "I am known of mine." Now consider the setting of John chapter 10. Back in the fourth verse of that chapter, it is said this truth about the sheep. It said, "They know my voice." They know my voice. Now, when you are able to make personal recognition simply on the basis of an audible recognition, that is really a clear-cut evidence that you do know intimately the person who spoke or is speaking the words. "I am known of mine. They know my voice." Now, this speaks of an intimacy between shepherd and sheep. Between the shepherd and the sheep. There is a depiction of that. A fourfold depiction of that intimacy between shepherd and sheep in Isaiah chapter 40. Would you go back there for a moment? Isaiah chapter 40. Tremendous illustration of a great shepherd, a good shepherd. At Isaiah 40 verse 11, after the invitation on the part of the prophet Isaiah to behold your God, keep in mind that this shepherd is great and this shepherd is good because this shepherd is God. He's God. In verse 11, it is said, he shall lead or feed his flock like a shepherd. That's the first thing. He shall feed. Secondly, he shall gather the lambs with his arm. And thirdly, carry them in his bosom. And fourthly, gently lead those that are with young. Four things. First of all, it is said that this shepherd will feed his flock. You know, toward the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, what was the one main thing that concerned him when he was having his one of his last consults with his disciples? In John chapter 21, remember the question that he asked three times of his favorite under-shepherd to be? Lovest thou me? Yes, Lord. Lovest thou me? Yes, Lord. Lovest thou me? Yes, Lord. Okay. It is good that there is a verbal response on the part of the creature toward the Creator. I do love you. But now he says, feed my sheep. Feed them. Feed my lambs. Twice he says, feed my sheep. Then he says, feed my lambs. And you know, following his ascension, it became apparent that part of the ministry of the under-shepherd of the sheep in each church would be to feed the sheep. The Apostle Paul, when we come to Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, speaking to the pastors in the house churches of Ephesus, says them, gives them this bit of instruction. He said, feed the church of God. Identify the sheep. Identify the lambs, the young, with the church of God. Hey, wasn't Pastor Hosh's depiction of the pet lamb last week stunning? The pet lamb taken in on Passover and dwelling in the house of those who knew that in a few short days they were going to have to sacrifice the life of that lamb. Every day they look at it. Every day they maybe get their affection closer drawn to it. And then finally on the day of sacrifice, its life had to be taken. Jesus is concerned about the lambs. He's concerned about his sheep. And he tells through the Apostle Paul, the Ephesian pastor, he said, feed the church of God. Peter the Apostle, in his epistle in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, the address is advice again to the elders, feed the flock of God. Feed them. Now in order to feed them, as I draw back to my understanding of what I see in John chapter 10, on the occasion or in the hours just prior to breakfast time when the shepherd would come to the sheepfold, you remember here in Isaiah, he said, he shall gather the lambs, gather them. The idea being that they would be all in one location gathered together. He would gather the lambs. And while I can't be 100% sure in this, and I don't want to be pinned down or pinned against the wall on this, I strongly believe that when the ancient shepherd came to the door of the sheepfold, inside a multitude of flocks belonging to other shepherds existing side by side. When the shepherd, when the good shepherd came and called his own sheep, they followed him. Now the other sheep didn't follow him out. They stayed in the sheepfold, but his sheep followed him up. But I strongly believe that before there was any trampling at the door, the narrowing, that shepherd would gather up the lambs. And out the door of the sheepfold first they would go. He would feed them. He would gather them, and of necessity, all gathered in the sheepfold, he would call them by name, and out they would come. And those who came to the door of the sheepfold, particularly the lambs that perhaps were not able, then the shepherd, the good shepherd, would pick them up and carry them in his bosom, nearest to his heart. There is nothing so pathetic in the heart of the Creator, even toward the beasts, where his heart cannot be touched with the sight of their infirmity. And deeper into that notion is the shepherd's ability to commiserate with and have compassion upon the sheep of his pasture. He picks them up and he carries them in his bosom, and out they go to pasture. How do they know the way? Well, it is said that this good shepherd leads them. He leads them. He leads them out, and without fail, they follow him. Now they follow him because they know his voice. And listen, beasts like sheep are instinctive, not cognitive. They are instinctive. And they instinctively know that when they follow their shepherd, that one thing is going to happen. He is going to lead them to some place where they can graze. And while they are grazing, this good shepherd is going to watch over them and to make sure that they are shielded from the predators. They don't have, as if they could, they don't have a worry in the world. Beasts don't worry. Beasts are instinctive. Where did they get that DNA from? They got it from the Creator. How is it that the sheep can hear the voice of a shepherd and know that that is their shepherd by way of instinct implanted by God? I hear the voice, and now it's breakfast time. And out the door of the sheepfold they go, and they will spend the day grazing in the pasture lands at the shepherd's leading. He is the great shepherd. Now, all of which, if you take it from the perspective of the sheep, and you arrive on site to graze, you don't want to be bothered by anything. All of this cultivates a divine peace. The sheep can have the peace as the sheep is most vulnerable with their head down, facing away from potential predators, knowing that the good shepherd, the great shepherd who is God only, is providing their security. All of that cultivates divine peace. I want you to also understand something else. God is the author of peace. God is the author of peace. Simply defined, peace is the emotional state of being of an individual, and we will focus on the sheep, where the sheep are in they are in possession of a sound mind. They're not frazzled. They're not upset. They're not disconcerted. They are at peace. God is the author of that peace. And there's a very, 1 Corinthians 14:33 speaks to that. God is the author of peace, not confusion, by the way. One thing the sheep are never is confused when out of the door of the sheepfold they go. The sheep are not confused at the multitude of voices or sounds that they hear when their shepherd comes. They are not confused. It is also said there in the scriptures, in the writer of Hebrews, that Hebrews 5 and verse 9 speaks about our God when it says, He is the author of eternal salvation. The author of peace, the author of eternal salvation. And the word that is used in Hebrews 5, 9 is very simple. When it uses the word author of, it is to say that He is the cause of. He's the cause of. We can rightly say He is the cause of eternal salvation. Man, the creature, and much less the beast, has anything, not a zero thing to do with salvation. Nothing. And you know, our redemption has His signature on it. Our redemption has His signature engraved upon it. It reminds me of something that we see in John's Gospel, chapter 20, if you would turn there. Chapter 20, verse 19. We read these verses, 19, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, great word now, great word, peace be unto you. Peace was something that His disciples were completely divorced from at this moment. All of their hopes and aspirations for a political Messiah had been dashed. When they saw that crucifixion taking place, when they all concluded that He was dead, everything they had hoped for was gone. And now they feared that the Jews were coming after them for espousing the heresy of this Christ who said He was the Messiah. Peace was something they were not experiencing at the moment. They were not of a sound mind. It could be said, as Pastor Hosh pointed out of Psalm 37, they were fretting muchly. You know, when people fret, they always interject a couple of words. Always true. Well, what if? Yes, I know, but those kind of things. There was no peace. He comes into their midst and He says, peace be unto you. Oh, easier for you to say, except the fact that He was standing there should have resonated peace. All of the concerns that they had about a disappointingly dead Messiah were now reversed. And when He had so said, He showed unto them His hands and His side. Then it says, were His disciples glad when they saw the Lord. When you look at this little reference here, the disciples were gathering in fear of the Jews. He stood in their midst and He saith unto them, peace be unto you. Peace that stems out of the obvious truth. He's alive. He's alive. And you say maybe within your heart, enviously, so you say, you know, I wish that I could have the same experience that these disciples had. Just for 5 minutes, could I stand in the presence of my Redeemer? Be careful what you wish for. Because there's only one way that's going to happen. But you say, it would be so nice. so reassuring. If I could just have the opportunity to stand in front of my Savior, just to see with my own eyes that yes, He is alive, and know what the joy was with these disciples. The truth of the matter is, our comfort and our assurance comes from the fact that He said He was alive. And He appeared. We find it in the Scripture. Inerrantly reported. He was alive. And when He had so said, He showed unto them His signature. His signature. What was the signature? His hands and His side. Just in case you think that it was a well or an elaborately foisted conspiracy to throw all of our persecutors off guard. I just want to show you that yes, I did die. I just didn't faint. Look at the wounds here. What man could have these wounds inflicted and survive? His signature right there. In verse 21, then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Now, in chapter 20, verse 25, Thomas shows up. And his friends say, we have seen the Lord, Thomas. He's alive. Thomas, he's known by what name? Doubting Thomas. But he said this, except I see his signature, essentially is what he's asking for, except I see in his hands the print of the nails, I will not believe. I want to see the signature. 8 days later, at John 20, 26, Thomas is present. And Jesus stands in the midst of his disciples, and what does he utter to them? Peace. Peace. Peace be unto you. The implication is, I'm alive. Here I am, Thomas. You know what Thomas didn't do? Do you know what he did not do? He didn't walk over to his Savior and take his invitation to heart. He did not take his hands and thrust it into his side. Oh yeah, it must be so. This is not a ghost here I'm looking at. Let me see those hands. Let me see your fingerprints. Oh yeah. He didn't put his hands down in the print. No, he didn't. When he saw the living Lord, when he saw the living, risen Lord, who is, as he stands there alive, his signature, bringing peace, he said, my Lord and my God. Peace. And then I'm reminded in conclusion at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. At the first, second verses, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Witnesses of what? Witnesses of what? Resurrection witnesses. Does not the apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 say that he was seen of, can you give me the numerics? 500. I mean, 500 eyewitnesses is pretty weighty, even in the presence of the most scarred cynic. We're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight, the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Fret not. Then verse 2 says, looking for or looking unto the, what's the next word? The author. The author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He's no longer in the tomb. He's seated at the throne of God. He's alive. He is the author and finisher of our faith. When you read of the, I think, the scant few references to this word, the Greek word author in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 3, verse 15, it is translated there, prince. When it says he is the author, it is said that he is the leader of. He is the prince of life. The author of our salvation. He who started our salvation, obtained at the cross, by way of the tomb, a temporary stopover, raised again, finished our faith. The resurrection finished it, satisfied fully the justice of God. Now, if that doesn't cause a warm cloud of divine peace to sweep over your soul, nothing in this world will. If Christ is risen from the dead, and he is, nothing else matters.